Isaiah 54, and we're kind of, you know, last week Isaiah 53 was clearly about Jesus and his sacrifice. Isaiah 54, we go back in many ways to what most of the book of Isaiah has been about. And I recognize that as we go through these chapters, they are many times repetitive. Like what I'm going to teach is primarily things that we've already seen in the book of Isaiah. Now, I don't try to be a pastor that is ultra repetitive with the teachings that I teach, different doctrines. I want to be able to teach all the topics, all the doctrines that are found in the Bible. But when God is the one repeating the information, of course, this is stuff that we need to understand very well. Why does God repeat it? It's because sometimes we don't understand it. We need to hear it. God wants us to understand. These are all important teachings. And so I don't want you to walk away going, man, Isaiah 55, 54 is just like the other ones. It's going to be like this to Isaiah 66 and like, oh man, it's going to be, you know, it's God's word. It's God's word, and we need to understand that this is something that God wants us to hear on repeat. But verse number one is really interesting. Verse number one, it says, sing, O barren, thou didst not bear. So it's saying about a woman that is barren, a woman that can't have kids or hasn't had kids, to sing. Now this is quite an interesting, it says, break forth into singing. So, you know, it's quite an interesting thought because, you know, normally if a woman, especially a married woman, is unable to fall pregnant, it's a heavy burden on her mind. Because, you know, God's created us to be fruitful. God's created us to be productive. For women, you know, as much as society tells you it's not what you want, you know, as much as society tells you you want to work for another man at some job and pay off someone's mortgage that is not your husband, that's not true. Actually, what is inbuilt in the desire of a woman, God-given, is the desire to be fruitful and to bear fruit of the womb. And for men, it's for us to be productive and bear the fruit of our hands, to labor hard and be, you know, take care of a family and to provide for them. These are desires that we have that God's inbuilt into us. And so when God says to sing, O barren, it's kind of, you know, it's, well, contradictive to what a woman would desire. That, you know, a barren woman is often upset and sad, and we know the story of Hannah in the Bible when she could not have children and she wept and went to God in prayer and begged him essentially for a child, and, you know, God blessed her with Samuel. So it's that, you know, that's the natural response of a woman. And so God is telling this barren woman to sing, continues break forth into singing and cry aloud that thou didst not travail with child. So it's like, look, be happy that you didn't go through labor pains. For, and then it says this, so interesting. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. So God is saying, this is why you need to rejoice. Because the desolate woman or the barren woman has more children than the woman that is married with a husband. You're like, well, no, that doesn't make sense. You just said she's barren. How can she have more children than the one that is married? You go, this is like, what is this? You know, it's like, what is this riddle here in the Bible? Now, I take the title from the sermon here in verse number 1, which says the children of the desolate. The children of the desolate, then the children of the married wife. So the title for the sermon tonight is the children of the desolate. The children of the desolate. Now, are you guys familiar with this verse? Has anyone heard this verse before? Pretty familiar with it? Where have you heard from about it? Do you remember? Oh, just from reading? Oh, just from the Bible. It does. This verse actually gets repeated for us in the New Testament. So I want to show you where it gets repeated in the New Testament. Come with me to Galatians 4. Keep a finger there in Isaiah 54. So Galatians 4. Now this is so important because it's such a riddle. But then, you know, when you get to Galatians 4, Paul teaches us what this is all about. So I don't. It makes it easy for me. I don't have to work out the riddle. Okay, it's already taught to us from Galatians 4. Now look at Galatians 4 in the New Testament. Galatians 4, and just to show you the verse, and look at verse number 27. Galatians 4, verse number 27. It says, for it is written, that's in the book of Isaiah, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate have many more children than she which have an husband. So there it is, right? There's a repetition of this verse here in Galatians 4, 27. Now, hey, well, what is this about? Let's start with the teaching in verse number 22. Let's get the context of what is being taught here in Galatians 4 and verse number 22. Galatians 4, 22. It says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Do you guys remember the story of Abraham? He had Sarah, his wife, and Sarah was barren. Remember, she had a promise that she would have a son, which was Isaac, but she had gone barren for so many years. Even she'd gone past menopause and she physically should not be able to have children. And so she gives her handmaid, Hagar. Woman Hagar to be the woman by which she would produce a child, which became Ishmael. And so what we learn here in verse 22 is the story of Abraham and his two sons. Ishmael from the bondmaid and Isaac from the free woman being Sarah, his wife. Verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. So we know that Isaac was the promised son. Okay, so the promise by which he was born was this promise that came from God that Abraham would have a seed. And verse number 24, it says this, which things are an allegory. Now, what is an allegory? An allegory is a story. We're looking at the story of Abraham and his two sons. An allegory is a story with a hidden meaning or a deeper meaning. Okay? So Paul is saying, look, remember the story of Abraham. There's a deeper meaning to this, okay, than just that he had two sons, okay, from two different women. There's a lesson to be learned. And so he begins to teach this teaching, okay? And then he continues in verse number 24. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Hagar, the bond woman. So the two women, Hagar represents the one from Mount Sinai. So the Old Testament, right? Because remember, Moses went up to Mount Sinai and he got his Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant was then birthed onto the nation of Israel. Well, Hagar, the woman, the bondmaid, represents the Old Covenant, okay? And then it says in verse number 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So Hagar represents Jerusalem, which now is. Now the now is in the time of Paul was Middle East Jerusalem, the land. Like what we know as Jerusalem today is the now is as well in our time as it was in Paul's time. And the children that live in that nation, it says here, are in bondage, or she's in bondage, Jerusalem is in bondage, with her children. So Hagar was a bondwoman, okay? She was a servant of Sarah, and so Jerusalem on the earth today, Middle East Jerusalem today, represents bondage. And the Jews that live on that land are the children in bondage as well, okay? Now, this should start teaching you a few things. We understand that salvation gives us liberty. Salvation gives us freedom. It frees us from our sins, right? It frees us to live a life that pleases God. You know, it frees us from the power of sin, the power of death. But those children in that land are under bondage. Now, before I continue, before someone says, Pastor Kevin, you hate the Jews, I'm just telling you what the Bible says here. I didn't write that. It's there, okay? We're up to Isaiah 54. Paul takes the allegory of the story, repeats it here for us, and I'm just telling you, that's what it says. You can read it in your own words. But you know, you teach the Bible, and what do they say? Oh, you hate the Jews. It's like, they're just in bondage. Meaning, they should desire to be made free, right? Because their false religion keeps them in bondage. That's what it is. Faith in Christ liberates you. My desire is that those people in the Middle East find liberty in Christ Jesus. I don't hate those people. I hate the false religion. See, it represents the old covenant. Bondage. Now look at verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. So there's a Jerusalem on the earth, bondage. There's a Jerusalem which is above, is free. Which is the mother of us all. Paul is writing to the Galatians. Paul is writing to a Galatian Gentile church. He's writing in the New Testament. He says, we have a mother too. Not physical Jerusalem on the earth, but Jerusalem above, which is free. The moment you trusted Christ, you've been given freedom, and that is your mother. Heavenly Jerusalem. One day we're going to go to be with mum. Now, it's not a physical mum, it's an allegory, right? It's just a deeper teaching, it's a meaning. And you don't understand, like, it's not like literally that city gave birth to us, like the Mormons teach, like you're a spirit baby in heaven something, and then when you're born, the spirit baby joins a physical body, and here we are. It's like, no, it's an allegory, it's a story, it's meaning, it's an illustration, right? It's trying to teach us this truth, that we don't belong to the Jerusalem of this earth, but we do belong to the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. So, if the two represents the covenants, then physical Jerusalem on the earth represents the old covenant. Jerusalem above represents the new covenant. And I'm of the new covenant. I'm of the blood of Christ. Remember, his blood is the blood of the new covenant. You know, and spiritually speaking, we've been sprinkled by and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so we belong to the new covenant. We belong to the mother which is free, which represents Sarah. Sarah is the mother which is free, the free wife. And Hagar represents the bondage, the bondwoman. And the children of Sarah are the children of promise. The children of promise. The promises are made to the Jews. No. I am a child of the promise. You are the children of the promise. Because we're of Jerusalem, which is free. We're of Jerusalem, which is above. Which allegorically speaks of Sarah in the Old Testament. Then he says in verse number 27, "For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not." Who was that? Sarah. Remember, she was barren. All right? "Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate have many more children than she which hath an husband." Sarah had one child, Isaac. Okay? And so compared to other women, she had very few children. She only had one, which was Isaac. But isn't it amazing that through Isaac, through the promises given to Isaac, and eventually Jesus Christ, and us in Christ Jesus, there are many more children, you know, that she has brought forth, because we are the spiritual children of God. We are of heaven. We are of the free woman. You know, God's given birth, the promise that was given to Sarah, even though she only physically had one child, spiritually, she's had many children. All that have believed on Christ of all time make up those children. And look at verse number 28. Just in case you think I'm out for lunch again. Verse number 28. "Now we brethren," who's we? Paul and the Galatian church. And by extension, all churches, all New Testament churches. "But we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Now, I didn't make it up. You see? It's right there. I didn't come and write that in your Bible. They're the promised people. No, we are. Okay? We are. All right. Oh, you hate the Jews? No, I believe the Bible is what it is. All right. And then verse number 29. "But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." So who persecutes those that were born after the Spirit? Those that were born after the flesh, meaning the Jews. The physical Jews are the people that persecutes the people of God. And you just need to understand that is the teaching of the Bible. I did not make that up. That's the teaching of the Bible, and you've got to accept it. Don't hate me for what the Bible clearly says. So I want you to understand, Paul is expressing or expounding this allegory using the verse that is found there in Isaiah 54. Now that we understand that, understanding Isaiah 54 is going to be much easier. So let's go back to Isaiah 54. Let's go back to Isaiah 54. The reason this is super important is because I am confident. I am so confident about this. Just go to Qumran and pull out a book of dispensationalism somewhere. If you've got no books, don't buy one. Just pull one out. Look up what they speak about in Isaiah 54. I guarantee you what they're going to say about these verses is that God is speaking about Jerusalem, which now is. Yeah. I guarantee you. Yeah. And that God's going to make them renewed. You know, all the Jews are going to get saved the moment Jesus Christ comes back, and they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced. And, you know, there's going to be a national conversion of the people of Jerusalem, which now is. I guarantee you, I'm like 100%. If you go to Qumran and pull out a book on dispensationalism about this verse, that's what it's going to say. And they're just going to completely ignore what is taught in the New Testament, the meaning they're found in Galatians 4. And the reason it's important is because as we continue, we know this is not talking about earthly Jerusalem, talking about spiritual Jerusalem and believers of all time that have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So with that in mind, speaking of Jerusalem, which is above, okay, then he says in verse number 2, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. I guarantee you that book in Qumran will say, well, this is why we need to support Israel today. We need to give them all the land that was promised to them today. Because the Bible says, enlarge your tent, stretch forth the curtains. That was all fulfilled in 1948 when they came back together as a physical nation. And now you know, hold on, no, that's not what it's about. This is about heavenly Jerusalem. Do you see what the difference it makes when you understand the clear teaching of the Bible rather than trying to force your biases in there? But you teach the truth and people hate you for the truth and I don't know why. It's just, it's the Bible. I mean, Christ says the world hated him and we're going to be hated, but I still don't understand. Like, I know it's true. I know people hate you just for believing the truth, but I just don't understand. Like, you know, to be a pastor and say, look, I'm going to be a pastor. I'm going to be a Bible preaching pastor. And people think, okay, that's fine. But when you start preaching the Bible, they hate you. So why? I'm being honest. I'm going to preach the Bible. I'm going to teach you what it says. I'm not going to make things up, right? But you teach it and people hate you for it. And they call you anti-Semitic. They think you hate the Jews. And they're like, I can't be any part of your church because the way you look at the Jews. I'm like, well, what way do we look at them differently? Don't you believe they're damned and going to hell? Yes, so do I. Don't you believe they need Jesus Christ? Yes, so do I. If we both knocked on a Jewish door and they open and we already give them the gospel, wouldn't we both give them the gospel? Yes. Then what's the difference? Why get so heated and upset about what the Bible clearly teaches? And it makes no difference how we're going to interact with these people. Anyway, Christ is saying that he's going to enlarge, and we know, number one, because there's going to be more children. You know, one of the definitely things that we need to be doing as soul winners is bringing more children into the kingdom. Amen. You know, making them get, you know, make Jerusalem, which is above, their mother, as it was in the allegory story, right? We're enlarging in the tents. We're bringing more family into the fold. We're bringing more children, these promised children that were given to Sarah. Verse number 3, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. All right, so we see this seed that was promised, all these children that will be born of the barren woman. It says this seed shall inherit the Gentiles. When does this take place? Once again, we've gone back to the promises and the prophecies of the millennium, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, the Bible's clear, he is going to reign from Jerusalem. But those that rule and reign with him are not the children of the flesh. The ones that are going to rule and reign with him are the children of the promise. Okay? And so, that's what the Bible teaches, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Remember, the word Gentiles means nations. And so the kingdom of Christ is going to rule over all the nations of this earth. Okay? And who's going to be part of it? Oh, the physical Jews. Only the physical Jews believe on Christ. But as we learned in Galatians 4, the people that make up this these children are the believers, are those that have trusted Christ. Now, a few interesting things in verse number 4. So we're looking at Isaiah 54. What is the 54th book of the Bible? Brother?
1 Timothy.
Yeah, it is 1 Timothy. For a minute, I thought it was 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Keep your finger there and come with me to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy. Now, there's a few interesting thoughts being brought up here. So about this woman, while you're turning there to 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll read it to you again in verse number 4, Isaiah 54, 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt not forget the shame of, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. So the Bible's saying here that these children are going to forget the shame of their youth. They're going to forget the sins. Like, you know, the sins we've committed, they've all been forgiven in Christ Jesus. And when Christ forgives our sins, not only does he forgive them, but he forgets them. We can also apply this to Old Testament Israel if you want. If you want to apply it to the covenant back then, in their youth, as it were, you know, they, of course, turned many times against the Lord God and they sinned against Him. Now, what's interesting about this in 1 Timothy 4, verse number 12, Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy. He says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Let no man despise thy youth." One thing that we learn by putting two passages together here is that God speaks of your youth as being a time where you make a lot of mistakes. You know, and as teenagers, you often rebel against your parents, or you think your parents are wrong, and you try to path a different way of living. And I think most people acknowledge, like, your teenage years or your early 20s or your, you know, what we commonly refer to as youth is when we do a lot of stupid things. Just, you start not to, feel so accountable toward your parents, I suppose, and your own woman or your own man. And you set out and just do stupid things. And so, you know, many times in our youth, we are maybe ashamed of what we've done. Now, thankfully in Christ Jesus, when you're saved, God forgives those things. And you know, I don't like to hold people in judgment for the wrong they've done in the past. We've all made mistakes. We've all done stupid things in the past. And I don't want to think of you or myself, or I don't want to be judged for the things we've done in the past. You know, like if I've had a fight with my wife or something like this, not that we often do anything like that, but you know what, if we've made peace, if we've sorted out, we've moved forward, I don't ever want to remember the mistakes. Like if we have another argument in the future, I don't want to bring up the mistakes of the past, the errors of the past, because it's been done away with. We shouldn't, you know, despise the mistakes of the youth and understand that we have a future and, time to live together. And so in many ways, you know, God is saying about, you know, when we're reigning with Him, we're not going to be concerned about all the mistakes. People aren't going to be bringing up, "Oh, you're ruling with Christ, but what about that time, you know, you got drunk and, you know, whatever, you did something stupid." You know, we're not going to be ashamed of those sins because we've been forgiven by God. So that's quite an interesting thing. And, Timothy was a young pastor and some people hated him for his youth. Obviously, he was a man who met the qualifications. Obviously, he would have been a married man with a couple of kids at least. But he was still quite a young man in comparison to many of his church. And sometimes people will just despise you because you're not young. But hey, man, if you're preaching God's word, or God's word will always be true regardless of who is preaching it. Something else there in 1 Timothy. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 3. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse number 3 says, "Honor widows that are widows indeed." You know, in the Bible, you know, the instruction given to a church is if we have widows in the church, that we ought to honor our widows. Now, honor, you can read this in your own time. The context there isn't just like, okay, respect them, though we should respect widows. It's about making sure their needs are taken care of. Okay, so if a widow has lost her husband and has nobody to take care of her, you know, I'm not saying widows in the world, I'm saying widows, and we see, you know, there's a criteria by which widows are to be taken care of by the church. It's the widows that have served in the church, that have a good report in the church. If they don't have a man to take care of their needs, that's when the church ought to be coming together. And, you know, we send Brother Hayden to go cut the trees or whatever it is, right? The overgrowth. And we send Brother, you know, Ash to go fix up some of the flooring or something like that, right? We send different people with different skills to go and help those people in need. That is the proper instruction that churches have toward widows. And the reason I bring that up is, again, because in Isaiah 54 it says, "And shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore." And so, again, speaking about in the millennium, that Christ will provide all the needs of the people. You know, we're never going to be without. It's not like today where sometimes we might struggle to pay our bills. We might struggle with different problems and sicknesses and what have you. But not in the millennium. In the millennium, you know, we're not going to operate like a widow. We're going to be taken care of as it were a husband. Now, that's why if you come back with me to Isaiah 54, come back with me to Isaiah 54 and verse number 5. Isaiah 54 and verse number 5. And this is, again, I need to debunk another teaching that's out there. Isaiah 54, verse 5. "This is why, she will not suffer the reproach of widowhood anymore, because for thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." Now, what funny teaching comes out of this? Well, again, if you pull out that dispensational book out of Qumran and you look up the word husband or something like this, you're going to learn a few things from the dispensational book. It's going to say that Christ is the husband of the church, that the church is the bride of her husband, Jesus Christ. And then they'll say, but Israel also has a husband. The Israel, which now is the Israel of the flesh, has a husband, and that husband is God the Father. Have you guys, who's heard that one before? Yeah. Okay. Well, number one, we've already got in the context, this is not talking about earthly Jerusalem, is it? It's talking about new Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. So just by context, this is not correct. But it's funny that they say that, well, the son needs a wife and the father needs a wife. And I'm like, well, who marries the Holy Spirit? Is it the charismatics? Like, have these strange teachings, right? And it's like, well, you need to understand there's a difference between the Israel and the church. And I'm like, no. It's an allegory of the church or the New Testament believers. I'm not making this up. This is the Apostle Paul that is teaching these things. And so again, it's using the example like widowhood, where we have troubles in life today and we have needs today, but in the millennium, it's like we have a husband and all our needs are taken care of because Christ will rule and reign over the whole earth and we will not suffer any needs during that time of the millennium. But there's more to it. So keep your finger there and come with me to Revelation 21. I know there's repetition here, but Revelation 21, please. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse number 9. Revelation 21 and verse number 9. And this is going to be consistent with what we've seen earlier. We know that we are children of promise, and our mother is Jerusalem, which is above. So does our mother, Jerusalem, which is above, have a husband? Well, Revelation 21, verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, Jerusalem which is above, descending out of heaven from God. Amen. Isn't it consistent? Yep. That the husband, the maker which is thine husband, is actually the Lamb. The Lamb is Christ, and the Lamb's bride is holy Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which is above, which will descend out of heaven when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, that is a bride, and we are children of that city because we're going to live in that city, in the new heavens and the new earth. So is this teaching us that Jesus has a bride, the church, and God the Father has a bride, Israel? No, because when you look at the description of this holy city, you've got 12 gates that represent the 12 tribes of Israel, Old Testament believers, and it's made up of the 12 foundations, which are named after the apostles of the Lamb. New Testament. Okay? New Testament, Old Testament saints that are in Christ Jesus, that are of the children of promise, those that have believed on Christ, they will indwell that holy Jerusalem. And as an image, a picture, that city is the Lamb's wife, and the Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. So there's no... Oh, that's Israel. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. And you know what's so funny about these books and these teachers? I've seen presentations. I've been in church, sitting in the pew. And the pastor's like, how do people not understand that Israel is not the church? And so they'll show on their slide. For Israel, they have a map of Israel, like modern day Israel, right? They have a map. And so you can see the land, geographic land of the map. And they say, so that's Israel. And over here, they'll have the church. And in the church, they'll have like a church building, like with a cross. And they go, how can you not understand this building is not the land and the land is not the building? It's like, no, hold on. You don't understand, Pastor. Israel is not the land. The land is the land of promise. Okay, it's the land of Canaan. Israel are the people. Because throughout history, Israel's land size has, you know, depending on enemies and captivity, the land size has grown, has shrunk. But it was always Israel. And the Bible speaks about Israel coming out of Egypt before he had any land. Because Israel are the people. God is not married to a piece of land. That's not what his priority is. The whole point of the Bible is that Christ came to die for man and woman, just in case it's a feminist. Man, I mean everybody. Mankind. All right? He died for all. And the people that live on that map, on that land, you know, they should just draw a head, two arms and two legs. That's Israel. And then over here, the church. The church is not a building. The church is the people. Whether we meet in a building, whether we meet at the park, whether we meet like Israel in the wilderness, that is the church. And so for the church, what that should do? A head, arms, and legs. And so when you have a head, arms, and legs, and a body, I say, can't you tell that Israel is not the church? You're like, no, it's the same thing. It's a human being. Yep. They have trusted in Christ. It's one and the same. The Israel of the millennium is made up of all believers that have lived, yes, that lived on the land of Israel, or those that attend the church, those that are saved in Christ Jesus. We are all one. The wall of separation has been destroyed by Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, you can read it in your own time. Is it Ephesians 2? I think it is. You can read it in your own time. But I'm telling you, brethren, like, you know, I don't know if Isaiah is interesting to you, but I think we all read it and we understand, oh, it's quite deep, it's quite complex. And so these preachers take advantage of it being complex and not expecting that you're going to compare Scripture with Scripture. And they'll start telling you, so see, God the Father's married to Israel, which now is. So we better bless those people if you want to be blessed in return. Now I'm going to bless the real people of God, the children of promise, which are my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Amen. Which is you. And the reason I come and fly here every week is because I want to bless you and teach you God's word. And you guys bless me in return, and I love it. And we know that whatever we do to one another, we've done it unto Christ. Amen. So, look, I don't know how the Bible can't be any clearer on this topic. And people that are trying to teach you otherwise, they're just deceiving you. Or, look, best case scenario, they're just ignorant, and they don't know any better. Or they feel pressured to preach what is acceptable in the dispensational world. But it's contrary to the Scriptures. I'm not telling you, if you look at this yourself and compare the Scriptures and read the Scriptures for yourself, you'll see how contradicted it is to the teaching that comes out of many Baptist churches. It's a real shame that we live in a time where our pastors have been so heavily deceived by the doctrines of dispensationalism. All right, let's continue. Verse number, back to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. And verse number 6. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman, forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. So God says, look, I've called you even as a young wife. And we're going back to the Old Testament times, okay? So he said, well, is the land, no, not the land, the people that are saved, okay? The people that lived in that land, that are saved, they lived in a nation which was like a youthful wife, okay? But that youthful wife was very barren, okay? And we understand the understanding, like we start to understand that in order for this wife to bring forth these people that live on that land or live in New Testament times, they need to get saved, okay? They need to trust Christ. Now, again, this is really interesting because it plays into, again, 1 Timothy 5. You've probably turned away from there, but I'll just read it to you. In 1 Timothy 5, which again is the 54th book of the Bible, 1 Timothy 5:14 says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So the Bible says younger women, they ought to marry and bear children. Okay, so the problem with the youth, the wife of the youth representing the Old Testament, and these are allegories, okay, is that it wasn't fruitful. It wasn't bearing fruit. You know, most people in the time of Isaiah, remember, you may recall when God called Isaiah to preach in his ministry, God told Isaiah, they're not going to hear you. They're not going to listen. And I don't know if I'd want to be a pastor if nobody wanted to listen. Imagine I get ordained as a pastor and we start Blessed Hope Baptist Church or whatever church and like nobody's here. And I'm just preaching. No one's here. It's like, what am I doing? But that's exactly what Isaiah was called to do. Right? It's like, you're going to preach and no one's going to hear you. Because he lived in a time where things were just so bad in the nation. And of course, we know that God's judgment would fall by the hands of the Babylonians. Okay, when they're taken into captivity. This is why I say there's a lot of repetition of the previous chapters that have come before. Now, we're talking about that young wife. Okay, so again, Old Testament times. Verse number 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. This is really interesting. God is saying, I have forsaken thee. Okay, that's for Isaiah, that's the land of, or the nation of Judah. Verse 8. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Now, these are really interesting things because we understand in verse number 8, where it says, a little wrath have I hid my face. God says, I have wrath, a little wrath. But we know that as believers, we are not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to his wrath. The other interesting thing in verse number 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee. And yet Jesus Christ says in Hebrews 13:5, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So this is when we can understand these words that have been spoken here are not speaking about New Testament believers. You understand that? Because we've got these promises that we're not appointed to wrath and that Jesus Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. So we understand this young wife is talking about them in that current time. Okay, because there are some believers, but most of the nation has rejected him. So he's got some wrath, he's going to forsake them. And of course, that will come, like I said, in the form of the Babylonian captivity. Okay? God has forsaken unsaved Judah. The prophet Jeremiah calls them a reprobate nation at that point in time. Okay? Rejected by God. Now, let's continue. Verse number 9. So, God promises, no. Even though I've got wrath, even though I have forsaken you, that he's got this everlasting kindness, and he will have mercy. And of course, that mercy came in the form of Jesus Christ. Okay, that everlasting kindness, his everlasting love, came in the form of Jesus Christ. Verse number 9. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. Okay, just like God destroyed the old earth with a flood, okay, and promised to never do it again. Well, God destroyed the Old Testament nation of Israel, but promises us that if we're of that spiritual nation, the children of promise, that he would not be wroth with us and not rebuke us. You need to understand and apply these two teachings, okay? The transitions from the Old Testament to the New Testament and the promises to come with Christ ruling for 1,000 years. Verse number 10. For the mountains shall depart. So here we have. Here's the setting of it. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. I want you to start thinking about, when does that take place? The mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that have mercy on thee. So when does this take place? When do the mountains depart? When are the hills removed? Anyone? Sorry? There is a little bit at the rapture, but primarily when Christ finishes pouring out his wrath on the earth. I'll just read it to you. I'll read it to you. Revelation 16, verse 20. This is after the seventh vial is poured out. It says here, the seventh trumpet. Now, what's first, the trumpets? No, seventh vial. After the seventh vial is poured out. Revelation 16, verse 20. It says, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Okay, so God's wrath ends up destroying with a great earthquake all the mountains of the earth. Okay? And so God is saying, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. So we're going back to the millennium, because at the end, when God's wrath is finished on this earth, Christ comes back on the white horse, comes to Jerusalem, puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, it cleaves into two, And from there forward, he rules and reigns in Jerusalem. And all the saints that have been raptured, that have gone to be with Christ, will come back with him to rule on this earth with him. So I want you to understand, now we've got this promise of the millennium. Okay? Verse number 11. And look, this is clearly the millennium. Like, this is not something in the past. This is not 1948 or anything like that. Verse number 11 says, "O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones." So where Christ, I believe this is talking about earthly Jerusalem at this point in time, because Christ is going to rule from there, from the millennium. And you may recall in the end times that Jerusalem will be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles for 42 months. That city is pretty much a wasteland when Christ comes. But now it says it's going to be rebuilt. And it's going to be rebuilt by these colorful stones and sapphires. He says, "And I will make thy windows of agates." I have to look this up. An agate is a colorful stone. It says, "And thy gates is carbuncles." A carbuncle are red stones. Now, this is not talking about heavenly Jerusalem in the new heaven, new earth, because those gates are made from pearls, or are pearls, or whatever it is, right? So it's a different city. This is talking about him ruling from this city in that thousand-year period. Verse number 13, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Okay, so all the children, all those new generations born during the millennium, they're going to be taught of the Lord, right? And we've seen in previous chapters in the book of Isaiah, there are going to be pilgrimages that the nations of the earth are going to make their way to Jerusalem, to a high mount, the house of the Lord, and they're going to learn there. They're going to, church services are going to be coming out from that mountain. Okay, so these are the promises of the millennium. Verse number 14. "In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake." So we can clearly see this is not about the new heaven and the new earth. Because when the new heaven and the new earth is created, that eternal state, everybody that lives are going to be children of God. This is a time where some will still gather together and go to war against Jerusalem. Okay? Not Jerusalem 1948, not Jerusalem of the earth, a rebuilt Jerusalem, it is on the earth, but a rebuilt Jerusalem, beautified by all these stones, Christ ruling reign from him from there, and there are going to be some nations that are going to try to make war or gather themselves against that city. Now, come back with me to Revelation chapter 20. Come with me to Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20. Now again, I know it's kind of repetitive, right? We hear about the millennium again. But every time these chapters kind of just bring sort of a little bit more information, new information to help us understand what that millennium is going to be like. I mean, I can't really understand. I can't really imagine a city built with stones of all precious colors. Like, when I think of a city, I just think of these gray buildings or something like that, right? So we add a little bit more data to what this millennial reign of Christ will be. And I want to show you just how often this promise or this prophecy is taught, not just from the book of Revelation, but it's found throughout all the prophets of old as well. But in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 7, it says, "And when the thousand years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So anyone that gathers themselves against the city, you know, God's going to be there to protect them. And we learn that at the end of the millennium, because Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years during that time, Satan is loosed. He's able to turn the hearts of people that hate Jesus. I don't know. I don't understand. Like, Jesus is ruling on the earth. I mean, it's a utopia. The earth is flourishing, right? People have all they need. Everybody's learning of Christ. You know, we're ruling on the earth. You know, we're going to get rid of the Sodomites and all these wicked people off the earth. We're going to enforce the laws of God in a righteous world. Yet somehow, even with all of those blessings, there are going to be people that have not trusted in Christ, where the devil can take their hearts and bring them to battle against the saints of God and to his holy city. I don't understand it. But I do understand it, because we've already seen it play out in the scriptures. Because when Christ came the first time, he did no one wrong. He was a good man. He preached wonderful message. He laid down his life. He sacrificed himself. He performed miracles. He did amazing miracles. He brought the dead to life. And even some people that saw him bring the dead to life, they hated him and they rejected him. So man does it. And we talk to people, we go door to door soul winning, and sometimes people hate Jesus. I knocked on someone's door just this past Saturday and trying to give him the gospel, and it's like, you know what, I'd just rather go to hell. I want to go to hell. I'll be there with my mates. And I'm like, yeah, you're definitely going there. Like, I mean, if that's where you want to go, that's where you're headed, I guarantee it. I mean, we want to go soul winning. I did a bit of soul losing that day. There are people, you know, you come with a good message and look, it's not of works and Christ has done it all and he loves you. I still want to go to hell. Okay. And so it doesn't really matter. It's hard to understand, but we see it today. It's happened in the past. Doesn't matter what Christ does. It's just he does good and he loves you and he gave his life. And, you know, like, how thankful are we for what Christ has done? Like, we're so thankful that we're saved and we have the peace of God in our lives. We're not worried about what's going to happen in the future. When we pass away, we're with Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We're so at peace with God. We love him so much for what he's done for us. And so it's hard for us to understand why do people hate him. But in the millennium, Satan's going to be less loosed out and he's going to be able to find these people that hate the Lord. It's amazing because they're numbered as the sand. What did it say there? Yeah, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Okay. But again, thankfully, the saints don't have to go to battle. Fire comes out of heaven and just wipes out that army. And Satan is then cast into the lake of fire. Look at verse number 16. God says, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. So this is why we don't have to be worried in the millennium about these other armies. The smith, the one that's actually making weapons, God says, I created him. And the one who's coming to destroy, I created those people that are in the army. Okay, I'm the creator of all people. Okay, then he says this in verse number 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. I love that. And their righteousness is of me. Isn't it great that we're not saved by our own righteousness? Amen. Man. Now we're saved, we're servants of God because of his righteousness. And so no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Let's apply that. That's about the millennium, we understand. We can apply that today because, you know, we're not physically at war today. You know, we're not being physically dragged out and killed or anything like that. But we know that in the New Testament, that our weapons are spiritual weapons. We know that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the forces of Satan, the forces of darkness. And we're constantly at battle with this enemy. And I love the promise that God gives us, that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. You know, the enemies of God, they're not going to prosper. They might hurt you a little bit. They might throw a few fiery darts at you. And you need to make sure you're armed with your shield of faith to block those arrows. And you got to make sure you're ready and prepared with the gospel of Christ shot on your feet. And you got the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. What else am I missing? Sword of the Spirit, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. Or girded about with truth. Make sure you got the right belt on. If you want to throw on the cloak of zeal, put it on. It's fine. But don't just put on the cloak of zeal, because I've met a lot of Christians that put on the cloak of zeal and they're completely naked underneath. They forgot the rest of the armor. Okay? But we've got a spiritual war to fight. And, you know, the Lord God promises that we're going to have victory. And again, that victory is in Christ Jesus, in His righteousness. So, brethren, that's the end of Isaiah 54. I titled it, The Children of the Desolate. The desolate woman representing Sarah, because she was barren. And she had a promise that one day she would have a son, and that son was Isaac. But that son Isaac, well, that story is an allegory about us, that we are of the barren woman. And that woman is the city of Jerusalem. Heavenly city, Jerusalem, I should say. Okay, and that's the mother of us all. And she gives birth to these spiritual children. We want to be able to enlarge the tents. We want to be able to enlarge this church and invite more people to know Christ as a Savior. We are the children of promise, and we ought to be able to afford this great promise and gospel message to other people that we come across. All right, brethren, let's pray.